Our sermon this evening is from Jeremiah 2, verse 13. The theme of it is the necessity of reformation. I could really just get the necessity of reformation from those five stanzas of that psalm that we've just sung and meditate upon that and go home in some ways, but let's carry through with God's word in Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, we'll read 1 through 19. And our text will be verse 13. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, that is to Jeremiah, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Shittim, and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Noph and Tahapenes have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, and that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink in the waters of Sihor? It's a reference to the Nile. Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river Euphrates? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. We read the word of God to that point. Tonight, verse 13 is our text. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Beloved of God, in 1544, the Emperor Charles V called an imperial diet to meet at the city of Speyer in Germany. The fruit of that diet, diet, children, is a meeting. It's not eating certain kinds of foods in this context, but a meeting of important people, emperors, princes. The fruit of that diet in God's providence was to give some freedom for the Reformation churches in Europe. Although the greatest reason for that fruit in God's providence was that Charles V really needed the support of the Protestants in order to fight a war with France, God also brought about that fruit to the diet through the work of Calvin. At the request of Martin Bucer, Calvin wrote a paper that Beza would later say was the most powerful work out of the Reformation. And he wrote this paper to be presented to the Emperor Charles V here at this diet in Speyer. The title of that paper is On the Necessity of Reforming the Church. In it, Calvin gives a defense of why the church needed to be reformed and why there could be no delay. And really, every son or daughter of the Reformation should read that document at some point in their lifetime. It's fairly short, not too hard to read, well worth your while. I was thinking about that document when I came home from Germany because we stopped in that city, Speyer, for a short period of time. I came home and was reading through it again and discovered that not very far into that document, Calvin quotes what is our text for tonight, Jeremiah 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Calvin's whole argument in the paper can really be summed in that passage of Scripture. The church, he said, has been guilty of twin evils. This is why she needs to be reformed. She has forsaken God in his word, and in her unbiblical worship, in her teaching of salvation by works, in her corruption of the sacraments, in her church offices that care more about earthly power than about shepherding the sheep. She's gone about to dig her own cisterns. And for the sake of the souls of men who are languishing, thirsty for living water from God himself, the fountain, and for the sake of the glory of God, against whom his church is committing this treachery, we can delay no longer. There must be reform. As we commemorate that work of God to the praise of God, this time of the year, let's take up that text tonight and do so under a theme Calvin drew out of it, the necessity of reformation, the necessity of reformation. There's two answers to that question in the text. What is the necessity of reformation? First, the reality of deformation. Reformation is putting something back together, the church, according to the word of God. The reality of deformation, breaking apart, moving away from the word of God, is what necessitates reformation. Second, the reason why reformation is necessary is that its deformation is an astonishing evil. And third, let's discover the way of reform. The necessity of reformation in Christ's church, not just then, but always throughout the history of the world, is gathered from our text tonight first, in that we see that Judah here is part of what is a general reality throughout the history of the church. That is, she has a tendency to deform. Deformation and reformation are, in the first place, church things. Deformation is deformation of the church. Reformation is reformation of the church. You can apply that other ways, and we will, but especially it's a church thing, and it is here in the text too. My people have committed two evils. My people, and he's speaking to Judah. Go cry to Judah. The church, institutionally, as a nation, a people with offices, with prophets, priests, and kings, and the people of God under them. My people, those who are in the sphere of the church, the sphere of the covenant, this whole thing viewed organically in its generations. That's what is being talked about. Deformation and reformation are, at the end of the day, church things. But because, of course, the church is made up of people, and the offices are offices filled with people, and the pews are pews filled with people, and because of the depravity within all of those people who make up this church, there's always a threat that the church deforms. And historically, that threat has always been there. Just pick it up with Israel coming into the land of Canaan. Joshua dies, and the church starts to deform. And God raises up judges that really just prevent a total, absolute deformation. But it keeps cycling, reformation, deformation, again and again, and you move on to the period of the kings. And there's periods of deformation in the church and reformation back to the Word of God. So that under kings like Manasseh and Ammon, there's such great deformation that the temple is locked up. Nobody uses it anymore. And then Josiah comes as king and starts a reformation of the church. And he opens the temple. And what does he discover when he opens the temple? He finds in there the Word of God, the first five books of the Bible, and he reads it and he weeps and he rents his clothes. Why? Because he sees that the church is so deformed instead of being according to this word. And he calls the people to read it, and he calls the priests to go out and to teach this word, and he reforms the church. And this happens more than once in the history of Israel. In the time before Jesus Christ comes, the 400 years before Christ comes, there's a period of deformation, and then John the Baptist and the Lord Christ himself and the apostles bring reform to the church, the history of the church after the apostles. Who can argue is one of deformation and reformation? There have been smaller reforms of the church from the time of the apostles to today. But there's been one that we look at as the great reformation in the 16th century that, of course, was so necessary on such a large, massive scale precisely because of how deformed the church had become in the 14th and 15th centuries. And who can argue that there's not much deform today? And we pray, we work for reform, knowing too that one of the signs of Christ's coming is that there will be a great falling away in the church as Christ comes closer. And now, going back to our passage, Judah is an example of this, and she's in the middle of a time of deformation. The prophet Jeremiah has been called by God to prophesy to Judah, especially in the time just before the Babylonian captivity, the time when the church is so deformed that captivity is going to be the only thing that can rescue the remnant from that deformation and reestablish the church again according to the Word of God. So in chapter 1 of the book of Jeremiah, God calls this man to be a prophet of truth to these people. And then in chapter 2 and our text, he prophesies of the deformation. This is happening. And he preaches to them, you must see that this is happening. And he identifies that deformation and defines that deformation as two things by the power of the Spirit. Two things: a turning away from God and a running toward the idols. We're never neutral, are we? If we're turning away from God, we're not just turning away from God and then just sort of walking around aimlessly. We're running to the arms of idols. Turning away from God and running to idols. And Jeremiah, by inspiration, uses two illustrations of sources of water to picture this God from whom Judah has turned and these idols to whom she does turn. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns, where there is no water. God is the fountain. A fountain is a spring. It's an opening in the earth where water bubbles forth out of the earth from deep down in the heart of the earth itself. It becomes a source of constant water supply. In Judah's dry climate, fountains or springs were wonderful. If you had a fountain or a spring on your property, you were almost guaranteed to be a fairly wealthy person. God is like one of these fountains or springs in four ways. First, just as a fountain gives living water, that's what he's called, God, the fountain of living water. Just like a fountain gives living water that is running, pure, fresh, refreshing, satisfying water, so too God. A fountain's water is pure. It's from deep in the earth, even still today. Bottled water, spring-fed water, pure, satisfying, refreshing, cool. The life that God brings, the salvation he brings, the truth that comes from him is pure, refreshing, satisfying. Second, as a fountain's water is supplied at no cost to man and at no labor of men, so God's living water. A fountain costs nothing and requires no labor to have its water. A fountain bubbles forth of itself. It comes out of the earth. You don't have to dig down like a well in order to get it. It comes forth freely. So too God, the source of living water. It comes forth freely of his grace. The work is God's. You don't earn it. And you don't labor to receive it. It bubbles forth of grace. Third, as a fountain's water was in constant and unending supply, so God's living water is in constant and unending supply. A fountain's water continuously came forth out of the earth without stopping, never waned, never ran dry. So too, living water of God's grace and truth, it comes forth and it never ends. His faithfulness never falls away. His truth always endures. His grace never runs out. To all eternity, it will never run dry. Fourth, as a farmer in Judah only needed one fountain, so you only need one fountain of living water, God himself. The constant flow of water meant that the Israelite, if he had one on his property, that's all he needed. Just needed one fountain to sustain his life, the life of his family, the life of his agricultural endeavors, his property. One fountain, so too God. Having him and the life that flows from him is nothing else that we need. God is all this as our fountain in Jesus Christ. Was it not Christ who cried out in John 7, I am the living water. I am. And in Christ we find that God is these four things. How do we know him this way? It's in the face of Christ. In Christ we find refreshing, cooling, satisfying streams of grace. In Christ, we find a God who saves without our work, without our labor. In Christ, we find a constant supply of grace. Go to him again and again, and you'll find out it never ends. In Christ, we find God, the only fountain of water that we need. That's why Revelation 22, verse 1 says this, speaking of heaven, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. God and the Lamb, God in Christ, is the fountain of living water. Judah forsook this. And by contrast, she turned to idols. Idols described as cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. If you didn't have a fountain, a spring on your property, the only other option was to build cisterns. A cistern was basically a pit, or sometimes not even a deep pit, more of a bowl, that they would dig out and then cover the insides with a kind of limestone mixture to try to keep the water in that cistern. And that cistern would collect rainwater coming out of the sky, and that would be the source of water for your family and for your property. These idols are described as cisterns. They're described as cisterns for four reasons that are in direct contrast to why God is a fountain. First, these idols are cisterns because instead of living water that is provided by God, the fountain, these cisterns so often provide dead water, dead water. It was so often the case. If you collected some water in that cistern, it would become nasty. It'd become full of dirt, and the limestone from the edges would get mixed into it, worms and even germs, and it would be poisonous at some point, deathly water, dead water. In contrast to God, the fountain of that living, pure, bubbling, refreshing water, to live apart from God is death. We're going to sing it a little bit from Psalter number 203. What the idols offer is no living, refreshing water for the soul, but only death. Second, cisterns demand work, labor. The idols demand work. Cisterns must be dug. In contrast to God, the fountain, the water comes forth of Him of itself. Here, everything is labor. In God, the fountain, the gospel is done. It bubbles forth. And everything else, the gospel is do, dig, 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 and work to catch some grace, to try to get that grace from heaven into your cistern. Third, so often a cistern would provide an empty hope. Just like the idols offer an empty hope. God adds in the text, doesn't he, not merely cisterns, but broken cisterns that can hold no water. Sometimes they'd hold water and it'd become dead water. Other times, the limestone covering on the inside of these cisterns would crack. In fact, this happened so often it was a full-time position in trade of men who would go around and resurface cisterns. They cracked all the time. And when they cracked, the water that was in them would seep through. So a farmer comes expecting, there's water for my family here, but he finds out there's nothing. It's dry. It's empty. Broken cisterns hold no water. So too the idols, they look like they offer something. They have water. They have life to give you, and they tell you that. But it's a mirage. It's emptiness, it's hopelessness, vanity. Whereas in God, the fountain, the water is pure and fresh and always there and never dry and empty. Fourth, as with cisterns, so idols, there must and always are many, many. My people have forsaken me, the one fountain of living waters. And now notice, and they have hewed to themselves cisterns, plural, not just one, but many. In Judah, if you didn't have a fountain, you had to dig many cisterns on your property because there wasn't a constant supply of water from that fountain, because the water in a cistern became dead so quickly, because cisterns cracked so often and the water seeped through. You had to dig many if you had no fountain. And men who turn away from God to idols, they dig one cistern after another. Here, I'll go chase lust. And it's emptiness. I'll go dig another. Maybe this person will satisfy. And it's empty. And I dig another. And because the idols never satisfy, there's more and more and more that you dig. This is deformation. Turning away from God, the fountain, to the broken cisterns of idolatry. This is a Reformation Day sermon. We're going to talk about the church. We're going to talk about the church at the time of the Reformation. We're going to talk about the church in our day. And we have to, and I already told you that that's the bent of the text. My people, organically speaking, the church, but we do have to apply this personally too, and let's do that first. Of course, God never loses his own. Of course, Judas was not his own, but his own deform. And Peter turned away from God, the fountain, to dig his own cistern. I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know him. I don't know him. I told you I don't know him. And he had to be called back to the fountain of living water to drink there unashamedly. There is a personal deformation. And besides deformation in persons, in personal life and in family life, in generations, is part of what leads to deformation in the church. Are you digging? What cisterns are you digging? What idols have you turned to in the past? What idol are you turning to now? There are so many options, but none satisfy. What is it? Lusts of the flesh. This person will only be what I... These little persons, these children will fix my thirst. I'll dig my cistern there. My job will quench my thirst. Some important place. Christianity light, an emotional fix, that will satisfy me. What is it? All men are thirsty, beloved. They're thirsty with a purely natural thirst. All men are looking for water. They can't but look for water. They're thirsty, but never at the fountain apart from God's grace. But astoundingly, even in grace, because we have that depravity within that cleaves to us, we still turn away from God, the fountain, and look for other water and dig and dig. And though there's nothing there for us, and we know it, there's an evil inside of us that is bent towards this. There's a nature that thinks, I'm going to find something elsewhere that will satisfy. I have to find it. I have to dig. I have to go collect it. Get your shovel. Let's go. But now what an evil, beloved. When the church herself induces men to forsake God, the fountain, and to hew out her own cisterns. And what an evil, beloved, when the church, where God, the fountain, is supposed to be found for people, found with his living water flowing. What an evil when the church becomes herself the kind of advisor that hands out shovels and says, "You go and dig." That's what happened in Judah. Verses 8 and 9 of Jeremiah 2. The priests said not, "Where is the Lord?" And they that handled the law knew me not. The ones who handled my word didn't know me. They forsook me. The pastors, verse 9, the pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. This is what happened in Rome too. You walk in and it's not long where they hand you a shovel. Instead of turning God's people to God, the fountain that provides salvation and life, truth freely, the priests of Rome cried, "Dig, here's another shovel, dig. Go dig your own cistern. By your own merits, dig and collect grace from heaven for yourself." To quote Calvin from his document, "There's no point which is more keenly contested, none in which our adversaries are more inveterate in their opposition than that of justification, namely, as to whether we obtain it by faith or by works. On this doctrine depends the safety of God's people." He cared about the souls. "And because of the errors on this doctrine, the church has incurred a deadly wound and been brought to the very brink of destruction. The water in that institution was only dead water when the church should have brought the people to the fountain of life, God in Christ, a righteousness from God himself come down that alone could stand up to that righteousness. It was poisoned waters. You must gain and attain a righteousness of yourself. It was a broken cistern, that place. What fresh water had been there before had seeped through the cracks long ago. You approach it, and it looked like there should be water here, fresh water. This is the church. And it looks like it knows what it's doing. There's all the vestments, the robes, the grand cathedrals, the gold, or the church of Christ on earth. But it was an illusion. There was no water. It was a broken cistern." She kept saying, "Just trust us, just trust us. You don't need the word of God. You don't need to read it. You don't need to know what it says. Just trust us. Just believe in the church. We'll believe for you, and you believe in us. And just dig when we tell you to dig and where to dig, and all will be well." And oh, there were many shovels to go around. "Here, take your shovel and start digging in indulgences. Here, take your shovel and start digging in prayers to the saints for merit. Here, for prayers for the dead. Here, take your shovel and the works of penance you could pay for the sins that you have committed." And the consequences of all this perversity, says Calvin, is that mankind, forsaken the fountain of living waters, have only learned from them, as Jeremiah tells us, to hew them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Do you see? The church must reform for the sake of the souls of men. Deformation of the church hurts souls. That's the first reason why reformation is necessary. It's a tendency to deform by the sin that is in us, and to turn, forsake God, to dig our own cisterns, and it hurts souls. There's another reason in the text why reformation is necessary. That's because this deformation, this forsaking God, turn to idols, to dig our own cisterns, is an astonishing evil against God. an astonishing treachery against him. Take notice of the verse previous to our text, and you'll see that God himself is highlighting this reason as a necessary reason for reform. Verse 12, God speaks, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord." And then verse 13 is our text, and it begins with the word "for," because our text is giving a reason. Here's the reason why God is calling out to the heavens, "Be astonished at this, for my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have turned out to hew their own cisterns." This is charged language. God calls out to the very heavens, the sun, moon, and stars, to look down and see what is happening and to be astonished at this. There's something that's happening here that is so evil and so treacherous and so astonishingly so that even you, sun, moon, and stars, you've never seen anything like it. Think about what the sun, moon, and stars have looked down upon. All the evil of men upon this earth, and yet God says, "You look at what my church is doing now, and you're going to be astonished." This is something so evil for three reasons. For three reasons, this is astonishing. First, because it's a double evil. For my people have committed two evils, not just one, two. Forsaking God and hewing out cisterns. You see, those not under the sphere of the church, they commit one evil. They dig cisterns. They chase after idols. Look for water where no water can be found. Can't satisfy the soul. But they don't forsake God, the source of living water, in order to do that. This is a double evil. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Have you ever seen something like this? They turn away from me in order to do that. They haven't been under the banner of my name. They don't have the history. To them in their generations do not belong the covenants and the promises. But the church in deformation commits a twin evil. Who would do this? And who would forsake the fountain of living water of life to run after death like that? That's the second reason why this is so astonishing, because of what has been left in this double evil and what is being turned to in this double evil. Who in Judah, if you had a fountain on your property, who in their right mind would cover up that fountain with massive stones and say, "I don't want it," and then instead go about and dig your 20 and 30 cisterns? Never happen. Who will turn from a fountain of living water and go out and seek what will not satisfy? What woman? Will turn away from her husband, if her husband has been a godly, faithful, wonderful husband, in order to go shack up with an abusive drunk? You'd look in horror at that. Would you look at this, O heavens? Ever seen anything like this? They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, the ever faithful husband, life, for death. And third, this is an astonishing evil and treachery because my people have done this. My people. Among them, some elect, a remnant, though they will be called back by all of this and return and repent. But reprobate too, and all of it under the banner of his name. And that's the point, organically speaking, my people in their generations, this people who I took out of the land of Egypt, who I betrothed to me in love, and in their history and in their generations walked with me. Did you notice how chapter 2 began? The first thing that God has Jeremiah prophesy about. We're in the second thing that Jeremiah prophesies about, the deformation. But God first has Jeremiah prophesy about what it was like when the church was not deformed. A wonderful lesson for those in marriage problems. Let's go back to the beginning. See where we started. God calls out in verses 1 through 3. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown, when Israel was holiness unto the Lord. Do you remember that? The good old days when we walked together, when we were espoused, when you were holiness unto me, when you honored me, when you trusted me, when the idols didn't tempt you. Because you see, beloved, at the end of the day, deformation and reformation are not, they're not cold, intellectual, heady things. It's about love for the Lord and treachery against the Lord. And God calls out to his people here as a spurned lover. Don't you remember those days when you cherished me, when you took my word in hand and you loved it and you honored it? This people who I took out of Egypt, betrothed to me, that's the people who have committed this double evil, who have forsaken me. Astounding. Heavens, have you seen anything like this? And every time, institutionally, the church in her generations does this, deforms, walks away from truth to falsehood, and forsakes himself. I can't help but think that the heavens look down and gasp in astonishment. What is this? And now you picture Calvin writing this document and that passage there, quoting our text. She was the church. This was the church. This was the institution of Christ on earth. The apostles had bequeathed to her sound words. The early fathers, especially Augustine, had given her such a deposit of beautiful truth. To her had pertained the scriptures, its truth, its fountain. God himself bubbled forth. Living waters were found in her. And yet in time, in her generation, she turned away and went about to hew out her own cisterns. She started to ascribe more power to herself than to the word of God. She started to unhinge herself from that word, forsook the word for her own imaginations. And she started to persecute those who called her back, just like Judah. In verse 30, God says to Judah, in vain I have smitten your children. They receive no correction, for your own sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. And so too, Rome led the Reformation prophets to the stake, burned them there to the torture chambers of the Inquisition. Treachery. Treachery against God and his children. You can't help but ask, what about today? After this great reformation has taken place, oh, there's a wonderful heritage still remaining. We're thankful for that. Not only here, but elsewhere too. But you take a bird's eye view and what's happened to Protestantism, the church that God took out of that captivity. Does God call to her to remember those days of the Reformation? I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me, and your holiness unto the Lord. What astounding things happen when in the name of those prophets, of Luther and Calvin, such false doctrine and such false life, turning away from God to the idols of the world, under the banner of God himself, which is worse, turning from God himself and his word to the idol to dig out a cistern of evolutionism, a broken cistern that holds no water. Turning from God, the fountain of life, to pleasure madness and allowing pleasure madness to go on under the blessing of God to turn from God himself to the idol of lust and the destruction of marriage and family and say, it's okay to him, it's okay. Turn from God, the fountain of his gospel that he saves to the uttermost, and the living waters of refreshment for thirsty souls, to the call to dig, to the handing of shovels, catch your grace, dig for your grace one way or another. Not everywhere, of course, is this happening. I know, and I'm thankful for that, and you may be too. But it's astonishing nonetheless. And it's not merely the forsaking of dusty old books or of old dead men. It's the forsaking of God, the fountain of living water, to run after nothing. And it ruins the souls of men. And it's treachery, treachery against the God of the church. What alternative does she offer the church now? If she becomes just another broken cistern. You forsake your own God and your own book just to be like us. The world was made by evolution, you say, or God in some evolution. We've been saying that for years. What's the difference? Marriage can be defiled, corrupted, no big deal to you. We've been saying that for years. It took you so long. The authority of life is whatever you think and feel inside of yourself, and the scriptures are merely a conversation partner, no different really than any other piece of religious literature. They're just there to sort of help you discover what you want. We've been saying that for years about the Bible. Worship is basically a rock concert. We've been going to rock concerts and been having worshipful experiences forever. What took you so long? And what if peradventure, emptiness comes home by God's sovereign grace to some? And the vanity of digging your own cistern, the tiresome nature of floating from one empty, broken cistern to the next hits home. There must be truth waiting. There must be a place that says, here is the fountain of the water of life. His word, all of it is true, and with him there is joy and life. Come and see. What would bring Judah, the remnant of Judah, back from deformation? Back to the fountain, back to reformation. What brought the church out of the captivity of, of Rome to reform back according to God's word, back to the fountain to rest in that and in that alone? What will bring reformation to the church in our time or any time? Well, what brings reformation to you personally? When you deform, when you go chase a broken sister and go dig, is it not that God gives you a taste of the emptiness and the vanity of that to which you have turned? Is it not the consequences of it coming home to you of what you have forsaken and what you have turned to and that you've turned from life to death? Is it not the consequence of becoming tired of digging and digging for water that will never satisfy, that's dead, that's a mirage, and the memory of refreshing stream of gospel and truth and hope handed to you from the living God, the pure water, substantial, life-giving truth from him for the languishing soul? That's what it would be for the remnant in Judah too. Look at verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God. The very bitterness of the waters that you're turning to will be what bring you back. The emptiness of Babylonian life in that captivity, of being apart from the temple and the word of God that governed their life and soul. It's what led them to sing by Babel's streams. We sat and wept, for memory still to Zion clung. And then the shame came home to the priests and the prophets and the pastors who feared the faces of the people and wouldn't teach them truth that would be the fountain of living water for them. Verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets. This brings her out of the bosom of captivity into the reformation under Ezra and Nehemiah. What brought reformation to the church in the 16th century? Was it not finally the dryness and the emptiness and the deadness of the water and the dead cistern of Rome herself? Was it not the souls that were tired of digging and digging? Was it not Luther who digged and digged and digged again every time he was handed a shovel, but he could never catch living water from heaven in his broken cistern? And was it not then tasting the fountains of living, pure, refreshing water? And the proclaiming of that in the word of God to the souls of men who were languishing, so that water flooded into souls, and more they cried, more of the word, more of this, more of God himself and all of his beauty. This is always what brings reform. It will be today too, if God grants it. The church tastes the emptiness and vanity of her idolatries. The pastors blush with embarrassment. Come back. Embrace him and the fullness of joy in him. He always does it, great or small. He does it through the history of the church. It's how he preserves his church. And it's happening today somewhat too. We can be thankful for it. Great or small, God, reform your church. It's necessary. Amen. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts. Give us to be reformed ever. And as an institution, to stand in love and to learn the lessons of the past. And not forsake thee, the fountain of living water. In Jesus' name, amen.